Turning back in the word of the Lord tonight to the Gospel of Matthew that we have read from already. Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And as we bow in prayer, the funeral service on Tuesday will be at 11 o'clock in Abbot's Cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We are looking for thy blessing upon thy word. Pray that thou wilt exercise our hearts. Encourage us. Teach us more about thee and thy blessed ways. Fill our hearts with thy praise and thy love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ebola virus disease, the full title of the problem, EVD for short, is a serious, usually fatal disease for which there are no licensed treatments or vaccines. Apparently, fruit bats are the normal carrier within nature. They're able to spread the virus without being affected themselves, and then humans become affected with contact with these bats, or a living or a dead animal that in turn had been affected by the bats. Once human infection occurs, then the disease may spread from one human on to another. We have known, due to all of the widespread, almost round-the-clock publicity that has been generated over the past number of weeks, that the recent outbreak of this Ebola virus has been largely concentrated in three countries. West Africa, all of them, Guinea, Liberia, Sierra Leone. Round about 8,000 cases and more have broken out. 4,500 plus deaths have been reported. It's the largest known outbreak of Ebola. Oxfam had taken a rather unusual step at the weekend, and they issued a warning that Ebola is poised to become the definitive humanitarian disaster of our generation. They're appealing that more troops, and some have gone out already from Britain, more funding and more medical aid is urgently needed if we're going to tackle this outbreak. Again, not exactly reducing the stress level about it, Oxfam has said the world has less than 2 months to counter the spread of this deadly virus. That means addressing a crippling shortfall in military personnel and in aid. It's a chilling disease, frightening occurrence. But our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, reminded us how to keep our fears in check and in context. Whenever he said in Matthew 10, the verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." At Calvary, a greater, more virulent and vile, foul and fetal contagion was raging. That contagion, of course, was sin. The old Puritan preacher, Thomas Brooks, said, "Sin is a plague. Yea, the greatest and most infectious plague in the world. Yet, oh, how few there are who tremble at it, that keep it a distance from it." One of the chief sins around the cross was that of envy, and also of enmity against Jesus the Christ. Even Pilate at the trial noted it, and he saw through all of the facade and all of the false reasons that the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, were coming forward with in order to secure the condemnation of Jesus. And about those chief priests and the elders of the Jews, Pilate, it is said, Matthew 27, the verse 18, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You'll note the scale of this enmity as well as envy in verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So deep-seated was their hatred, so full of villainy they were, that they would have preferred a man that had wreaked havoc among the people of their nation, who had risen in rebellion, who had caused people to lose their lives, who was a murderer, and yet they were saying, ask for Barabbas, plump for him, he gets our vote, and we trust that you all will vote together and make sure this Jesus of Nazareth is taken out. We want him destroyed. Now that evil and that enmity and that envy, it reached out to infect the Roman soldiers. In verses 27 to 31 in Matthew 27, we find how the soldiers, and no doubt they were taking their cue from the chief priests and scribes and elders, and they were flourishing and doing what they did because of the atmosphere that the Jewish leaders had generated that day. And so, emboldened by the opposition to Jesus, the soldiers maltreated, mutilated, and mocked Jesus. Then we find in Matthew 27, verse 39 to 40, that this virus is spreading even further, so that the passers-by, those who were going around in their own regular round of business, they were coming along, they were looking, they were hearing the hubbub, they were logging in for a moment or two to see what was going on. And we find here that even they, the passers-by, stopped long enough to hurl abuse and caustically question Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God. Then the infection spreads further, right down to the level of those two thieves either side of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in Matthew 27 and the verse 44 we read, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So all around the cross, with our Savior hanging in his agony, we have these voices, and one starts, and then another one, and then another one, and it keeps going until they're all joining in with this one contagious chorus of condemnation against the Christ. But our interest tonight is with the prime source from which this contagion spread. The Jewish chief priests, their scribes, their elders in particular, how verse 41 through 43 describes the ridicule that came from their rank tongues on this particular occasion. We're told that a cracked myrrh gives a distorted image. And this Jewish hierarchy had a totally twisted view of what was happening on Calvary that day. Now, of course, there was a certain amount of truth wrapped up in what they said, but they twisted the truth, and they misinterpreted the facts, and so they arrived at all the wrong conclusions. Verse 41, likewise also, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Notice first of all, from what these men were saying, that the temptations of the devil are relentless. The temptations of the devil are relentless. Simply speaking, they never stop. They are repeated and repeated and repeated ad nauseum. While our Lord here is hanging in his agony on the cross, the devil's cried all around. They're crowing up at him. He trusted in God. We heard him say it again and again. He trusted in him. All of his anchorage was weighed in him. Well, let God come now and deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What they were doing here was simply this. They were goading Christ to put his professed faith in God to the test. Come on, they were saying in effect. If your confidence in God is really worth anything, if your relationship to God that you claim, I am the Son of God, is actual and true, surely now, this is the moment where you can call out to God for deliverance and he will come and he will deliver you. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This wasn't the first time our Lord had faced such a cruel taunt. He had confronted this temptation, this very same temptation before. You'll remember, looking back to Matthew chapter 4, we have it recorded in verse 1 to 7, that our Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tried by the devil. And the devil comes, and his first word is this, if thou be the Son of God. The exact same call as we have here. Command that these stones be made bread. And then again, we're told the devil takes him up to the holy city, puts him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he says unto him the same thing again, the same question, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Notice how the devil tempted Jesus here. He tempted him and he came in when Christ was at his weakest point. When our Lord was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, we are told that it was on the back of fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was afterward and hungered, Matthew writes. And when the tempter came to him, so the devil comes when our Lord Jesus is at his weakest point. And we can testify that this is always how he works. When we find we're in a bit of retreat, there's a difficult circumstance, we've been sent reeling by something, and before we know it, the devil is knocking at the door, and he is tempting, and he is trying us. It is the path the master trod. Should not the servant tread it still? And then we find the devil coming in at this weak time. He questions Jesus' claims. If thou be the Son of God. He's disputing who Christ has claimed that he is. And so the devil's cry away back then in Matthew chapter 4, it resurfaces once more when Christ comes to the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are saying exactly what the devil said, if thou be the Son of God. Test your contact with heaven. In other words, we are led to believe that all you need to do is lift your eye, click a finger, and he will send his angels who have charge over you, and you will not be injured in any which way. Test your contact with heaven. So the cross was not the first time when Jesus was attacked in this way by the devil. It was an old temptation that was just repeated and regurgitated at the cross. What had been used back in the days of the temptation in the wilderness, now that our Lord is at the desert of the cross, in the wilderness of Golgotha, we find the old cry coming back again. Famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry once said, the enemies of God's people are restless in their malice. And though they may take some breathing time for themselves, yet they are still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. And this incident proves that, as does much of recorded history I'm pulling out one example, and only one here, a particular period in history when Elizabeth I was on the English throne, 1558 through to 1603. And back then we had popish rebellions, one after another, and they were all aimed at the elimination of the Queen, the uprooting of the Protestant religion, and they were coming in, these plots, so thick and so fast, they were actually overlapping one another. The first move was made by the Pope himself. On the 3rd of May, 1570, Pope Pius V, nothing pious, of course, about him at all, but he excommunicated Elizabeth, declaring her the Queen of England to have no real jurisdiction in that place and releasing all of her English subjects from allegiance to her. Now, that's what those plotting Roman Catholics in the realm were looking for. It gave them, this pronouncement from the Pope, a whole mandate for murder. Plots to kill Elizabeth quickly followed. Ridolfi's plot in 1572, followed in 1580 by Campion's plot, 1583 by Somerville's plot, the next year, 1584, by Parry's plot, and then in the same year, Throgmorton's plot, and then the Babington plot in 1586. That was the most formidable plot that was launched against Queen Elizabeth I, the most extensive of all the conspiracies. And it began, as so many of these other plots had done, with a priest by the name of John Ballard. Within 1 year of the failure of that Babington conspiracy, a truly mammoth attempt was launched to topple Elizabeth from her position of power in England. And you'll know what that was. It was the Spanish Armada. The devil never gives up. He keeps coming. Wave after wave after wave. I know, over in Kobani, on the border between Syria and Turkey, the Kurds have been able to fight off to some successful degree the advance of the murderous and barbaric IS. But they're saying that's one wave. They'll remobilize, they'll regroup. They're determined to take this city. They'll be back again. Illustrating the point, the devil never gives up. He'll fight on to the bitter end. He'll plague the child of God from the hour of his conversion to that hour when he is glorified and brought home to heaven. Right up until that point, he'll be on his trail. He'll intensify the attacks when we are at our weakest, and particularly so when we're just on the cusp of victory and about to applaud the fact that we have fought through. Right in there, the devil will come. Read the book of Job, if we need any further convincing of that fact. Martin Luther wrote the lines for, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work his womb, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." He spread the contagion around the cross, among the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the Jewish people. Martin Luther, in saying what he did, knew exactly what he was talking about. In 1521, the Emperor Charles V decided, "I'm going to settle this religious controversy sweeping through my kingdom, and I'm going to put down Luther and his teachings once and for all." And so he called a council. They called it the Diet of Worms, and he ordered Martin Luther, "You be in attendance." Luther's friends were gathered around him, and they were persuading him, "Luther, don't do him. Your life is on the line here. You will lose it." But he replied, "Though there were as many devils in Worms as tiles on the roofs, I will go." This type of controversy, conflict, confrontation was typical of Luther's life. Another verse in that same hymn that we've quoted in part says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life all soon, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Yes, the devil is attacking on many fronts. But we, like Job, like our Lord Jesus Christ, especially upon the cross, as well as like Martin Luther, must remain constant. I think of that wonderful counsel given in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 14. We had a whole series on it here recently in the International Congress. Paul is saying, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He goes on to say that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. And we could keep leafing through the pages of Holy Scripture and find the same command again and again. I'm not going to quote them, but it's enough to say that in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, in Galatians 5 and 1, in Philippians 1, 27, in Philippians 4 and 1, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 8, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15, if you would turn them up, you'll find they're all exhorting. A chorus chant coming our direction, stand fast, hold the ground, no retreat. This is the command of Christ to us, for he has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. How will we march on with him? The same way our Savior here defeated the devil and pressed forward by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, drive back the attempted advance of the wicked one with deft and determined thrusts of that grand old, well, John Bunyan called it the grand old Jerusalem blade. The Word of God, it is written. It is written. It is written. That's what our Savior said in the wilderness during the temptations. And around this cross, as we have seen on another occasion, we have Scripture that started off as a seed 1,000 years before, 1,500 years before, 750 years before, words from the prophets. God planted the seed back then in Old Testament times, and here at Calvary, that seed is flourished, growing up, developed. It's now ready for the harvest, and it's said again and again here that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, the Word of God. It's our defense in the face of the devil's assault. Now, if we think we can crank up our own system and go out in our bare hands and fight in the power of the flesh, we'll end up not fighting it but embracing it. But go out against temptation with the sword of the Lord in your hand, and no matter how Goliath-like in terms of sheer size and scale the temptation appears, it will be sure to hit the floor. Its head will roll. The temptations of the devil are relentless. Here they are again, saying the same old thing again. This time at the base of his cross, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But not only are the temptations of the devil relentless, the mockery of the devil is specifically targeted at our trust in God. It is specifically targeted at our trust in God. Around Calvary, those Jewish religious leaders, stirred up by the devil, they were mocking Christ's faith in the Father. Notice the words, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Their meaning is very clear. So much for the great trust he had in God. When he needs God the most, God is nowhere to be found. God's wants Nothing to do with him. Look at him now. An abject failure. Look at him in his loneliness. The God whom he trusted cannot be detected. The devil always agitates on this very point. He attacked Job, stripped him of all of his personal possessions, wiped out his family, decimated his own body, and then sent his wife along with a withering message in Job 2 and 9. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." She was doing her utmost, and the devil was pushing it all along to break Job's confidence in God. I take you back further. Towards the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden. Eve is there. The devil is there. What's he doing? His first port of call and attack is where it always is. He's calling into question what God has said. Genesis 3 and 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Then he goes on and he contradicts what God has said. Genesis 3, 4 and 5. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He's calling into question. He's contradicting everything that God had said to Eve. Simply because he wants her, and this is a point of agitation, he wants her to abandon her trust in God. God can't be trusted. That's the basic message here. Eve, you must treat everything that he has told you with a pinch of salt. He's not always acting in your best interests. He wants to rob your life of joy and fulfillment and fruitfulness and pleasure. Recognize the message. Of course we do. It's precisely the message the devil is using to ensnare the minds of young people and older people on every side of us today. Don't trust in God. It'll be to your detriment. It'll work out ill for you. He trusted in God. They're crying up at the cross and they're scoffing as they point. He trusted in God. And see now where that has left him. It's brought him onto a cross. And now when he really needs God to help him, God's unavailable. God has abandoned him. Do you see that? That's what their mockery was saying. However, the truth of the matter is there is no one and nothing that any of us can trust with 100% confidence outside of the Lord himself. The psalmist said in Psalm 118, verse 8 and the verse 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." There was a time when a lot of people had turned their backs and they were walking away from our Lord and his earthly ministry and all that had involved in everything that he was saying. And Jesus turned to his disciples at the time and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter wheels around and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Only Christ is worth trusting." That's what they were saying. Again, it was Peter who declared in the course of his preaching in Acts 4 and 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved outside of the Son of God." I have nothing. No anchor, no foundation, no rock, no refuge, no salvation, no justification, no sanctification, no wisdom, no assurance of blessing, either in this life or in the life to come. I have nothing outside of him. Jesus uses the words in Matthew 16, the verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, He's obviously calling attention to the base or the foundation of his church. Who or what is that foundation? Peter? Rome says that. But Rome is way off the mark. It's not a man. Don't put confidence in man, the Bible says. It's not going to tell us now. Oh, but, you know, there's an exclusion, there's an exception. You can put all of your confidence in Peter. No, it's not saying that. It never would say that. But that rock in Matthew 16 and 18 is the teaching about Christ. Peter's testimony about Jesus is that foundation. What did he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Christ himself is the rock, this mighty unshakable headland that affords shelter and salvation unto his people. And Paul later put it very eloquently when in 1 Corinthians 3:11 he said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that open-air preacher down in the south of Ireland, when he's preaching away, presenting the gospel, and some wag interrupts him, and he cries out, just a whole totally random thought, and what about the shamrock? The preacher turned, looked at him, replied, quick as a flash, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other rocks are shamrocks. His answer, of course, was an improvised version of Edward Mote's hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Tell me tonight, are you standing on the shamrocks? Are you depending on something that's going to fall and falter and crumble and leave you defenseless and refugeless at the ending of time? Or can you say, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand? I know the world has no time for this. They despise it. Like the Jewish hierarchy around the cross, they dismiss this trust in God as some old-fashioned wives' tale that the modern man has outgrown. Jesus, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. And let the devil and his crowd mock the Christ if they wish. We have no substitute for him, and without him, we and they have nothing to look forward to but utter darkness, in damnation for all eternity. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. First thing we've noted, the temptations of the devil are relentless. Another thing, the mockery of the devil is directed against our trust in God. Final thing, trusting God in the dark brings an abundant reward. Trusting God in the dark brings an abundant reward. Martin Luther defined faith as a certain dark confidence. That is, it is true faith if it's able to trust God in the dark. And they're crying around the cross in derision. He trusted in God. He did trust in God. And the sentences came from his mouth around that cross, proving that he trusted in God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He is trusting in God. Of that there is no doubt. And this faith produced wonderful fruit. As our Lord Jesus Christ expired in his agony, the Father in whom he trusted looked down and was satisfied with the work of his dear Son In Isaiah 42 and 1, the Father had said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And Jesus there on Calvary, dying as the supreme servant of Jehovah, the soul of the Father was delighting in him all the time. He was always well pleased with him, but he was never so pleased than when he looked down and saw him wrapped and wreathed in the blood of Calvary. Why? Because he knew in dying there, he was fulfilling all the claims of a broken law. He was satisfying justice. He was opening up the way to life for the sinner. He trusted in God if he will have him. And as the Father looks down, of course he will have him. Not only was the Father satisfied with the work of his own dear Son, God's people were saved through the work of God's own dear Son. Trusting God in the dark brings an abundant reward. Here's our Lord. He trusted in God, and he's blazing a path for us. Isn't the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house? Isn't it, to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name? Trusting in God, it's the great uniting grace. It's the great receiving grace. It's the mother grace. It's the conquering grace. Trust in God. You can't find yourself trusting in anything else, because everything outside of Christ is going to let you down and disappoint. With these words I close, oh, for a faith that will not shrink when pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty and woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief for pain can lean upon. It's God. Lord, give me such a faith as this. Then whate'er may come, I taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Only faith in Christ will take any of us to that eternal home. He trusted in God, and so should we. He is the Son of God. God recognized him as such, and so should we. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to thee tonight, and we thank thee that many can say, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, but some are still on the sinking sand. Bring them off, rescue, please, Lord, save. Bring them onto the solid rock. May they trust in thee, and thou wilt deliver them for Jesus' sake. Amen.